Okay, we are continuing together our study in our Confession of Faith in chapter 18, and recently we've been dealing with the foundation of the assurance of salvation, and we have been looking at several evidences for the assurance upon which our salvation rests, and we have been looking at previous to this, we have seen that if someone is saved, one of the evidences of their salvation is that they are going to have the desire and practice of keeping the commandments. Secondly, we saw that they would have a love for the people of God. Thirdly, there would be a faithful perseverance in the faith. They would not apostatize. And then last time we saw there would be an avoidance of the habit and practice of sin. Now, today we want to consider a fifth evidence for saving grace being present in an individual's life. And that is that if a person is saved, there will be a faithful adherence to the fundamentals of the faith. There will be a faithful adherence to the fundamentals of the faith. Now, by the fundamentals of the faith, what I mean is the irreducible minimum body of truth that must be affirmed and believed and embraced in order for someone to be saved. Now, we recognize that there is a diversity of beliefs within the Christian community. Some people believe in paedobaptism and some people don't, and some people believe in premillennialism, and some people believe in amillennialism, and some people are charismatics and they speak in tongues, and other people are not charismatics and they don't speak in tongues, and some people are Arminians and some people are Calvinists. However, those things are not of the essence or lack thereof with reference to whether or not someone can be truly saved. Now, I realize some of those statements could be qualified, but nevertheless, the mark of a true Christian is that they are not heretics. Now, there's a difference between error and heresy. Someone who believes that infants should be baptized may be an error, but they're not a heretic unless they believe that baptism results in salvation. Then they're a heretic, of course. But if they just believe that babies ought to be baptized and brought into the membership of the church, that's an error, and it's a grievous error, but it's not heresy. Believing that will not cause somebody's soul to be damned to hell. But if someone denies the deity of Jesus Christ, or they deny the substitutionary nature of the atonement, or they deny that they are sinners, that's heresy. And people who deny those things cannot be saved. So the point that I want us to understand here is that saved people have the basic fundamental doctrines with reference to salvation down correctly, and they believe them, and they are able to articulate them at a basic level in a way that is congruent with the teachings of the Scripture on those subjects. Now, let's look at a couple of passages, and then we can discuss this further. Let's look at 1 John chapter 3. A wonder of wonders, we're back in 1 John again. And as I said, we wind up there under every one of these points because this book was written for the purpose of knowing whether or not we have everlasting life, knowing whether or not we are saved. And so he gives a large number of tests in this book that help us to discern whether or not we are saved people. 1 John 3, 24 through chapter 4 and verse 3. 1 John 3, 24 says, "And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him." Now we've already discussed that issue under one of our previous headings. "And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given to us." In other words, we know that he abides in us by the Holy Spirit, which he has given to us. Now, one of the things we know about the Holy Spirit, which he has given to us, and that is he is the Spirit of truth. He, of course, inspired the written word of God, and he is God, and therefore he is truth, and all that he teaches and all that he leads us into is truth. Now notice chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Now, there are people who claim to be saved, who claim to have the Spirit of God dwelling within them, but on the basis, they claim, of what that Spirit has revealed to them and taught to them, they wind up denying some of the fundamental tenets of the faith. Now, the one that is under particular view in this passage has to do with the humanity of Jesus. Now, that may be a little bit surprising to you, because in this day and age, there's very little debate over whether or not Jesus was truly a man. That's universally agreed. But the debate, of course, is over whether he was genuinely and truly God. However, in Paul's day, there was a heresy called Gnosticism, and Gnosticism, among other things, taught that the material was evil and that the spiritual was good. And so therefore, they denied that Jesus had a material dimension or that he was a material being, because they said if he were, then he would be corrupt and sinful, because material things intrinsically, in and of themselves, are corrupt and sinful. And so they denied the humanity of Jesus. They denied that he came in the flesh, that he had a physical body. And they asserted that his body was just an illusion and that it really wasn't a true body, or else that somehow he left his body before he died on the cross. Because in their theology, the material body was incompatible with a pure and a sinless God. Well, one cannot deny the humanity of Christ any more than one can deny the deity of Christ and be a saved person. Because the identity of Jesus Christ is critical, because his identity is the identity that we must believe in and trust in if we're going to be saved. Now, if someone constructs in their own mind a Jesus that is different than the Jesus described in the Bible, and they believe in the Jesus of their own construction, they're really believing in another God. In other words, you can't be saved, for example, by believing in Allah. You cannot be saved by believing in some pantheistic God or some God of other cultures and religions. You have to believe in the true and living God, and beliefs in any other gods the Bible describes as idolatry. And so it's imperative that we have an accurate understanding of who Jesus Christ is, so that we are believing in the Jesus Christ of the Bible. And so if someone came up to you and said, do you know Max Doner? And you said, yeah, I know him. He's that Hispanic fellow that lives down there on the corner, and he's about 5'6" tall. Well, you don't know Max Doner. You know some other person by that name, but you don't know me, because I'm not Hispanic and I'm not that short. And so it's the same way with Jesus Christ. People say, well, I believe in Jesus. I know Jesus. Okay, describe him to me. And if they can't give a reasonably accurate description so that you can say, yeah, that is the Jesus of the Bible that they're believing in, then obviously they're believing in another Jesus. And believing in another Jesus is is a pathway to damnation. So the issue here that John is bringing out is that if we're saved, hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given to us, and the Spirit which he has given to us will always lead us into a true understanding of who Jesus Christ is. He will be the virgin-born Son of God, Son of Man, second member of the Trinity, full deity, full humanity, the one who died and rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, and is coming again. And so there will be this adherence to a true doctrine of Christ. All right. This is why, for example, no Mormon can be saved. This is why no Jehovah's Witness can be saved, because if they believe in the Jesus that their religions describe, he's not the Jesus of the Bible. And according to the Mormons, Jesus is Lucifer's brother. And according to Jehovah's Witnesses, he's just a creation of God. All right, let's look also at 2 John chapter 1 and verse 9. Second John chapter 1 and verse 9. It says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." Now, the genitive here can be either objective or subjective. When it says he abides not in the doctrine of Christ, that is, the doctrine regarding Jesus Christ, or it could be understood the doctrine that proceeds from Jesus Christ, the doctrine which Christ has established and provided. Either of those senses that one might take this in is entirely appropriate. And so what is being said here is that if we do not abide in the doctrine regarding Jesus Christ, then we don't have God. So if someone has heretical views of who Christ is, what Christ has done, then that person is not a Christian. How you doing, brother?
Good morning.
Good to see you.
And
on the other hand, if someone doesn't abide in the teachings of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, the teachings of Christ, he's also saying here that he has not God. So clearly, one must have a right doctrine of Christ, and one must follow the doctrine and teachings of Christ, or he has not God. And so one cannot contradict the teachings of Christ and be someone who is a true Christian. I heard someone say once who claimed to be a Christian that he didn't believe in or agree with many of the teachings of Jesus Christ. He said they didn't make any sense to him, and he didn't want to embrace them and to follow them. Well, you know, you can't be a Christian and say, Jesus is wrong about this, and Jesus is wrong about that, and Jesus is wrong about the other thing. Because the essence of a Christian is that he believes that Jesus Christ is the truth, and that he has taught the truth, and in him is no lie, and that he's a reliable teacher, and that I, as his disciple, simply need to submit to, obey, and follow whatever it is that he teaches me. So what we have to understand here is that a person cannot be a heretic and be a Christian at the same time. All right, so are there any questions about that concept? Well, if you don't have a question, I'll raise one, and it's this. What is the irreducible minimum that someone has to believe in order to be saved? Scott and I were discussing this the other day in our Bible study. You know, what is the gospel? What is the irreducible minimum somebody has to believe in order to be saved? And, you know, it's it's hard to draw, you know, a real bright line right at this particular point. And if you're just on this side, then you're a heretic and you're unsaved. And if you're just on this side, then you're okay and you're saved. Knowledge of Christ and of his teaching is in degrees. And the body of truth that one must believe in order to be saved is really quite small. However, there is an irreducible minimum, none of which can be omitted, and someone still have the gospel.
I think that, you know, not only must they understand the basic statements, of course, as we grow in grace and as Christians, we understand more and more who Jesus is, what Jesus did, what his word consisted of, all of his teachings. But of course, like you said, there is a useful memory about Jesus' understanding, number one, that he's God, and he came to save us from our sins, the work he did in saving us from our sins, his perfect life, death, burial, resurrection, and all of that is substitutionary work on our behalf, and understanding repentance and belief and faith.
Right.
Those things are all going to be understood more and more as we apply ourselves to the means of grace, as we read the Bible, as we, you know, understand more and more. But the basic understanding of Jesus and his part for us is essential.
Right, right. Let me give you a little outline that I think will help you wrap your brain around this a little bit. And in talking about what is the irreducible minimum that a person has to believe in order to be saved, and if he doesn't believe these things, he can't possibly be saved. An outline that I found helpful, and one that I presented in the past, in fact, in a sermon, and that is that I believe there's six things that are the irreducible minimum that someone must believe and act upon if they're going to be a Christian or have any assurance that they're a Christian. And first of all, a person has to believe something about God, okay? That he's the creator, that he's the lawgiver, and that he's the judge. If someone has no concept of God or no belief in God, they cannot be a Christian. That they must have a basic understanding that there is a God, that he's personal, that he's powerful, that he has a standard of behavior for us, and that he will judge us according to that standard of behavior. Okay? And then we have to understand something about sin. Okay? That I have broken God's law, and therefore I am subject to God's wrath. So, I don't want to hear any comments about my handwriting. Okay, we've broken God's law and we're subject to God's wrath. Okay? So, at the very minimum, what is sin? You know, sin is the transgression of the law. That presupposes the knowledge that there is a law. And where did that law come from? And what are the consequences of breaking that law? Well, that the judge is going to put wrath upon me for having broken God's law. Okay? And then we have to understand something about thirdly, the person of Christ. God has provided a remedy for my law breaking in the person of his son. And who is this person? Well, he's a man, and he is God. He was God from all eternity, and he came down to this earth, and he became a man and took upon himself humanity so that he could be a suitable mediator, okay? And so without an understanding of who Jesus, I mean, if I think that Jesus is Lucifer's brother, like the Mormons do, or if I believe he's just a created being, like an angel, like the Jehovah's Witnesses do, then I'm not believing in the Jesus of the Bible. The Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And so we have to have in our minds, as the object of our faith, the true person that's described in the Bible. And we need to understand that this person is both man and God, and that he is sinless, and that therefore he's suitable to be a mediator, because he's both man and God. He can mediate between God and man. And he's suitable to be a savior, because he himself was sinless and never committed any sins upon the earth. Scott?
Yeah, I'd just like to point out that a lot of times in the New Testament, when they're talking about these simple little believe on Jesus to be saved,
right,
read or digest versions of the gospel, that the audience is usually Jewish, and they already understand God and sin and these things.
That's exactly right. Well said. And when you're presenting the gospel, if somebody already knows about several of these concepts, you don't have to cover them. You can assume them because you know they already know them. For example, I was a Roman Catholic before I became a Christian. Okay, well, I already knew about God and about Jesus and about sin and about hell and wrath and that I was a sinner. And all I needed to know was this next point, and that is, I needed to know something about the work of Christ. And that is that he died a substitutionary death. Okay, and so who he is and what he did. He died on the cross in the place of sinners, bearing their sins in his own body upon the cross, so that God might be able to be just and the justifier of those who believe in Christ. So there has to be something understood about what Jesus did, not just who he was, that he was the God-man who was sinless, but that then he died on the cross in our place for our sins so that we could be forgiven by God. All right? And then, fifthly, we need to understand something about repentance. No one was ever saved who did not repent of their sins. Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So if you're going to avoid perishing, you've got to come to repentance. And repentance, of course, is a reversal of attitude towards sin. Whereas before we wanted to sin and we liked to sin and we looked forward to sinning and we hoped to do a whole bunch more of it, now we detest it, we turn from it, we reject it, we recognize it as wrong, we confess it as wrong, and we purpose not to do it anymore. Okay? So there has to be a reversal of attitude towards sin. And then the sixth thing that has to be there, and that is there must be faith. Okay, which is trust in Christ for alone for salvation. Okay, no one has ever been saved who did not trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Okay. If they're trusting in Christ plus their baptism, or if they're trusting in Christ plus their church membership, or if they're trusting in Christ plus their own good works, they're not saved. Never, they cannot be. So here's six elements. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay? And that's a pretty simple little outline. I've got to understand something about God, sin, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, repentance, and faith. Okay? And if you don't have one of those, you cannot be a Christian. If you take any one of those and just omit it, it's impossible to be a Christian. Okay? There has to be, if you're going to be a Christian, a faithful adherence to the fundamentals of the faith. And these are the fundamentals. Now, there's a lot we could know about God, and there's a lot we can understand about sin. And of course, the person and work of Christ is a lifetime of study, right? And I'm not saying that our knowledge of any of these areas has to be exhaustive. But what I am saying is that it has to be sufficient enough to understand the basic concepts that they embody. So if my concept of God is that he's, the pantheistic God of Hinduism, or he's, the murderous God of Islam, then I'm not believing in the God of the Bible. Okay? And so it goes. So when we talk in our confession of faith about the fact that if someone is going to be saved, there has to be a faithful adherence to the fundamentals of the faith, this is what we're talking about. When it says, he that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son, this is what we're talking about. All right, any questions? Bob?
Yeah, what about someone's attitude towards the Bible? Can somebody say, I believe all those things there, but let's say, for example, I don't believe certain books belong in the Bible, or I think certain books should be there. Can somebody have that kind of belief? Can be a Christian?
Yeah, well, see, the trouble is that, okay, the short answer is I think not, all right? The long answer is that if they don't, they're not going to have these things right, okay? Because the Bible is our source of authority for arriving at all this. I mean, where do we get this stuff? You know, we get it out of the Bible. And if we don't believe the Bible is inerrant, and we don't believe it's authoritative, and we don't believe that it's inspired, then... Sure, you question the validity of God's communication, or that he has even communicated, or the accuracy of that communication. And if the Bible has errors anywhere, then it has errors everywhere. In other words, you either take it or leave it as a whole. And if you start picking and choosing and saying, well, you know, this part's true, but that part's not true, then you become the arbitrator of truth, and you get to define this stuff any way you see fit. And that's the ultimate outcome, of course, of the Jesus Project that's going on nowadays, you know, with the liberal scholars, and they're all getting together and they're debating, well, which of the statements of Jesus in the Gospels are true and which of them were made up by his disciples. And they go through all these machinations and speculations, and they've determined that only about 10% of the sayings of Jesus, or 2% or whatever it is of the sayings of Jesus in the Gospel, are even statements that he made, and all the rest are made up. Well, when you go there, when you start saying, well, the Bible's inaccurate, or the Bible's incomplete, or the Bible has errors in it, when you go there, there's no place to stop. And ultimately, then you become the determiner of your own religion, and you wind up abandoning these things, which is exactly what they've done. So I would say presupposed, Bob, behind all of these things is a confidence in the accuracy and authority and the inerrancy of the scriptures. That would be presupposed, Max.
I'm just going to say, likewise, people who take the Bible like the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they say, yeah, they believe all the Bible, but they want to take the direct statements of the Bible and rationalize them out of existence by saying, well, this is not the reference to this. This is an allegory for, or this is a, had to do with their time because of, et cetera, et cetera. They can just explain away the stories or Jesus' words or applications by saying that he was talking only to the Pharisees, or he was talking only to...
Right, right, yeah.
And basically the same difference in making the words of Jesus meaningless.
Right, right. Yeah, I mean, you can explain stuff away too. You can say, well, I believe the Bible is inerrant and infallible, but this doesn't mean what it really says. It means something else, right? Okay, good. Now, the other thing, I want to go back to Scott's comment about, for example, with the Philippian jailer, right? He leaps in there and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And people go, oh, there's the gospel. That's all someone needs. Just that. But you know what? All of this was there because Paul had been preaching in the city for several weeks. The message had gotten around. The message had been declared before the magistrates. They had been singing praises and praying to God in the prison. And it says that when the Philippian jailer let them out, he went to his house and he preached unto him the word of God. So when you look in the context, there was a lot more than just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now that's a valid statement. It's just not a complete one. Okay? And so as Scott was saying, when you preach the gospel to people, like when Paul went to Mars Hill in Acts 17 and was speaking to completely pagan Greeks who worshipped all this pantheon of God, what did he spend all his time talking about? This. He says, here's what God's like. He created the heavens and the earth. He made of one blood all nations to dwell under the face of the earth. He doesn't need to dwell in temples made with hands. And he's commanded all men to seek out. He starts to educate them about God because they didn't know anything about God. But when they were witnessing to Jews, they spent their time here or here because they already had this down pat. And so what you got to understand is that in the Bible, when there are statements with reference to salvation to a particular group or individuals, oftentimes it will take one of these things and emphasize them and not mention the others because the others are already understood or presupposed by both parties are not in question. And what is in question is what is the focus of the discussion. But when we look at the Bible and all the passages that deal with the issue of salvation, you find that these six elements are the irreducible minimum that are there when you combine all the teachings of the Bible about salvation. All right, our time is gone and we need to pray. Father, thank you for this time that we've had together today. Thank you for your kindness in conveying to us the teachings of Christ. Father, help us to abide in them. And Father, I pray that you might enable us to clearly, effectively, and accurately convey the gospel. Lord, we recognize that the gospel is a simple message, but it's not a simplistic one, and there are a number of facets that all need to be understood. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us the patience and the perseverance to be able to explain the whole gospel so that when people do believe, they have enough information to form an intelligent and an accurate faith, though certainly not one that is perfect or complete. Father, I pray that we might not minimize or omit any aspect of the gospel in someone's understanding, lest they believe in something that is inadequate or incomplete. Father, in our day and age, there is much minimization and even omission of crucial elements of the gospel. Father, may we not be guilty of that. Lord, we pray that you might help us to preach the hard parts of the gospel as well as the easy parts. The fact that man is a sinner and that man needs to repent. Lord, these are offensive to people, and yet how necessary they are to salvation. Father, we pray that you might make us effective communicators of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.